Please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today we return to our study that in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. You'll remember that 2 weeks ago we talked about the danger of enslaving sexual sin. And we talked about God's desire to grow His people out of that enslavement, to be increasingly free of their old nature. Then last week, we turned to Acts chapter 10, and we studied the resurrection. So today, we're returning back to chapter 7, and you notice in this particular portion a change of tone. In the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses the things that he's heard about. And we know from earlier texts that it was from Chloe's household. They had shared with Paul what was going on in the church of Corinth. But today, when you get to chapter 7, Paul begins to answer direct questions that the Corinthian Christians have asked him personally in a letter that they wrote to him. And so we're going to pick up at chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 16, remembering that this is God's word. It's not man's reflections. It is God's word to his people. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" This is God's word. Let's pray for the Spirit's help. God in heaven, we give you thanks for the wonder and beauty which is your word. We give you thanks that your Spirit is powerful to take your word forth to your people. And so we pray for the Spirit's help. We ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. We pray, Lord, that you would see fit to use an ordinary sinner like me to be a herald, a mouthpiece of your word. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Context is king. Context is king. That principle is principle number one when it comes to biblical interpretation. And it's so easy to prove in your everyday life. If you walk into a room and you pick up the last sentence of a conversation that's taking place between two people, and then you begin to make comments on it or draw conclusions from that last sentence, you'll quickly get yourself in trouble. Just about every sitcom on television from my childhood was built around that kind of humor, that theme, with no context. One person overhears two others talking, and that person jumps to conclusions, and then every other joke in the rest of the show is built around that misunderstanding. Context is king. And when you walk through 1 Corinthians, it's a perfect place to reflect on that very truth. There's no place better, really. Because the book of 1 Corinthians is called an occasional letter. That doesn't mean that it's useful only on some occasions. It means that it is a letter that was written to address a specific issue or specific matters. It's written for a particular occasion. It's written to address those issues. And so, let's be clear. Nobody ever came up to the Apostle Paul and said, "We would like you to write a position paper on marriage and divorce." Contrast these 16 verses with what our own denomination produced in 1982. There's a 111-page position paper that's out there on marriage and divorce, which is what really amplifies the beauty of the Apostle Paul's words here. He gives the answer to the question that they ask, and then he gives several applications to accompany that. And that's what's so beautiful. Not only is it a far greater economy of words than a Presbyterian pastor might produce, but it's infinitely more practical and more common sense and more easily accessible. Paul says marriage and singleness are gifts from God. I don't mean that being married is some special talent that some people have. I don't mean that singleness is a special talent that some people have. But rather that the Bible says that whatever station of life the Lord has placed you, that's His gift to you. Whatever it is right now, single or married, it's God's gift to you in this very moment. Therefore, use your gift as God intended. That's what the passage teaches us. I want to simply use 2 points to explain the text. The question to consider and then specific applications. And so we'll start with the question to consider. It's in verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." People have for hundreds of years thought that the Apostle Paul was saying that. This is not what Paul is saying. This is what the Corinthians are saying. And so depending on your translation, it might say something like, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man not to be married." The English Standard Version does a good job of explaining the essence of this, the meaning, and then putting the quotes in the right place. Some Christians in Corinth are saying, "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations." Right, Paul? And they were confused. And so they write to him asking for clarification on that point. Now, where would you get that idea? Paganism. You'd get it from the paganism around you. In fact, from the very fall of man, there's been two prevailing views about sex, and neither of them is biblical. One of them says that sex is everything and nothing, all at the same time. And this is a view that the Apostle Paul confronted in chapter 6, what we talked about 2 weeks ago. It's everything in the sense that I will do whatever I want with my body. If I'm hungry, I'll consume. If I desire sex, I'll have it. And I'll get it. And it will own me, and I'll just have more and more and more. But it's nothing in the sense it really doesn't mean that much. Do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. Because in this view, the body is a lower position than the soul and the spirit. Therefore, you just do what you want with your body, but your soul and spirit can still thrive and flourish. That's how we get the concept of people who do not know Christ, but they want to make sure that others know I'm a spiritual person. And they are often so spiritual, wink, wink, that they have no moral compass to anything that's related to the body. The other prevailing error about sex is simply this: sex is dirty, it's defiling, it's inconvenient, it's more trouble than it's worth. And so maybe perhaps in our 20s and 30s, for the sake of procreation, we should engage in that. Hopefully we outgrow it. Hopefully we rise above it. Hopefully eventually we start focusing on spiritual things, things that are higher. In Paul's context, they viewed this as the ability to master the body, to bring its passions under submission. Surely that's more honorable than view number one, right? Except that view number two has its roots in the exact same paganism as view number one. It's called asceticism. And the word asceticism comes from the word that means exercise training. And so I'm going to beat my body into submission. There are Greeks who withdrew from anything that was pleasurable so that they could concentrate in their minds on spiritual things. Well, if unbelievers have figured out how to focus on spiritual things, if Jews who observe the Old Testament law have figured out how to do that, maybe the application is good for us too, Christians who are married, who belong to Christ. Shouldn't I at some point move past the desire for sexual relations and concentrate on spiritual matters? The Christian worldview is so much better than both of those pagan principles. Verse 2 is the answer to the original question. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. His own wife, her own husband. It's a description of a one man, one woman, monogamous marriage. And what's the reason that he annexes to the text? The temptation to sexual immorality. And that's plural. There are multiple temptations to sexual immorality, and you know that. Sure, says Paul, a celibate lifestyle has a place. He's going to affirm that again in chapter 7. But the Bible also says that marriage is good. It was instituted by God at the time of man's innocence. Every wedding ceremony I ever do, I say that. Like, marriage is not a default that occurred after the fall just so people can deal with sexual tensions. No. The scripture says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 3 provides the design for how the marriage should function as it pertains to sex. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The present imperative of the passage says this is a habitual duty. Now, almost no one questions what this means. But as with a lot of commands in Scripture, there is a way to misread it and thereby minimize the beauty of the passage. First of all, let me say this is radical in ancient Greece. In a society that is male-dominated, and the man's ability to get what he wanted was viewed far more highly than the woman, the Bible says actually the wife and the husband are on par. Her needs are desperately important to him. And his needs are so to her. The reasons annexed to the command are found in verse 4. Look at it. Here's the richness. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, why is this true? Because the two have become one flesh. If the concept of authority seems challenging, perhaps, it's that one flesh union that shows us the rich beauty that God intended. There's this mutual sharing, a mutual giving for the good of that one flesh. For the sake of that one flesh, the husband should care what's going on in his wife's heart and her mind. And the wife should care what's going on in the husband's heart and mind. And together they work toward the good of the one flesh. One commentator points out, neither the wife nor the husband has the right to use their own body completely as they will. And it is significant that he stresses the importance of giving rather than getting. Marriage is the giving of oneself to another, the privilege to serve another. And it's one place where you alone can uniquely serve your spouse. There's one circumstance, he says, wherein a couple might have a temporary hiatus from the sexual relationship. It's in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, even in the way I read the text, I made sure to include verse 6 with verse 5 because that's where it goes. Your Bible makes a problematic event when it provides a paragraph break where there's really no paragraph break. It's a concession to those who might desire to remove distractions and intensely pray. And there's a scenario where a husband and wife could suspend the delight of the habit of physical giving. That could be an occasion where good communication and a mutual agreement so that they might pray intensely over a specific matter. Perhaps a married couple has a wayward child or there's a major life decision. It's conceivable in that moment that a husband and wife could devote themselves to prayer. And he says it's not a command, but it could possibly be a concession. Alistair Begg, who's a Reformed Baptist pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, has pastored more than 40 years. He points out, he says, I've actually had a number of couples who have come to me over this issue for many years. I've never had one couple come to me struggling because of a desire to pray. And so it is, there's brackets around the text. And the passage provides, if you read it carefully, the reason to surround the instructions. Verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then on the other side of the bracket is verse 5. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The bracket is the temptation of this world. It's the temptation of your own fallen nature, the lack of self-control inherent in each of us. Now, in a context like Corinth, where prostitution and adultery are really cultural norms, sexual temptation is everywhere. And the marriage bed is actually a precious place to be able to protect against it. And even if we wish that it wasn't true, our world is every bit as Corinthian as Corinth. And our enemy, Satan, who Peter describes in 1 Peter 5 as a roaring lion prowls seeking someone to devour. None of this excuses reckless or sinful behavior, of course. It's just practical. It's just honest. Temptation is real. And you, one flesh couple, have a privilege of being able to help each other. Now let's acknowledge, too, that in a good solid marriage, there are seasons where mutual giving may be physically impossible. Seasons where illness or stress, a crowded house, past harm, sin committed against one party make this very difficult. And in those cases, the gospel demands a kind of sensitivity and tenderness to the other so that you might be patient and full of grace and love toward each other. And if you believe that God is good, that He's not interested in making your life worse, but rather He's interested in securing and strengthening your marriage for your good, you don't have to grieve these instructions. Simply trust the Lord in what His Word says. This can be actually a sacred place for good communication and the serving of one another. Some find themselves married. That's the gift that God has given you at this moment. Some are single. That's the gift that God has given some at this moment. Neither is right, neither is wrong. And you shouldn't try to change the condition that the Lord has put you in. Look at verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now it's helpful to know, and most people completely misread Paul here. It's helpful to know that by this time, Paul, who probably was married before, is now widowed. either from the death of his wife, or perhaps it's possible that his wife abandoned him because of his conversion to Christ. We have no idea for sure. Most people presume Paul was a lifelong single man. That goes against what we know about him in the past. According to the Mishnah, which is the traditional Jewish laws which were passed down, Jewish men were to be married and they were to have large families. And if, as Acts 26:10 seems to indicate, the Apostle Paul, who was then named Saul, sat on the Sanhedrin, the tribunal, there's no way that you could be on that Sanhedrin without being a married man. It was required. And then by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "I'm single now." And he recognizes that it's a gift given to him by God. And it's a situation that he wishes that others could also enjoy. Not because it's better or because it's worse, but because some of those who are trying to practice celibacy are really burning with passions. And you know, don't you, that the Roman Catholic Church has created, by misreading this particular passage, a higher plane of spirituality for those who are celibate. Therefore, all priests must be celibate. Not only was that not the practice in the early church, not only was that not the practice for several hundred years of the early church, but it's actually not what the scripture says. Given the question the Corinthians asked, Paul says, use your gift as God intended. So the question to consider, now let's look at the specific applications. I think these break down in a really clear and concise way. The section is one of the texts which has really guided the church in the midst of a number of questions, varied and difficult marital situations. He begins to the unmarried and widows. Look at verse 8. "To the unmarried and widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." I think this particular passage requires a lot of care. It's helpful to understand in the cultural norms of Paul's day, both Greek culture and Judaism, a person would be considered unmarried or single if they were 12 or 13 years old and had not yet gotten married. On the other end of the spectrum, it was culturally presumed on widows that they must remarry within a year of their spouse passing away. And so the Bible speaks into all of that cultural craziness. Against a culture that says the only good and reasonable condition for a human being to be in is married, the Bible says no. In fact, it's completely fine if you are single. In fact, perhaps that's exactly what the Lord has given to you at this moment. And it's reasonable to remain single. But if the distractions of the lust of the flesh and the passions of the heart are so great that you can't focus on your walk with Christ, go ahead. Get married. It's better to marry, better to give yourself to another person than to be totally distracted with lusts. And then he speaks to the married, verse 10. "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, readers understandably get confused when Paul says things like verse 8, "I say," verse 10, "not I, but the Lord," and then verse 12, "I, not the Lord." Here's what you need to know about the context of this passage. The Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians in the mid-50s A.D. And at this moment, the Gospels are either being written concurrently or they have yet to be written. Matthew's gospel is written somewhere between 55 and 65 A.D. Mark's is written between 53 and 55 A.D., which is probably concurrent with this Corinthian letter. Luke's account is written in 62 A.D., and then, of course, the gospel of John is much later, 85 to 95 A.D. And so when Paul makes the distinction between what he says and what the Lord says, he's referencing a body of teachings that the church was already familiar with. The sayings of Jesus had begun to be circulated already. For the last 20 years, perhaps, Jesus' ascension, and then the church begins to teach what Jesus taught. It's helpful, actually, for you and I as later readers to see Jesus' exact teaching on marriage in the Gospels in Matthew 5, 32, Matthew 19, verse 9, Mark 10, verse 11 and 12, Luke 16, verse 18. When Paul first mentions this, those teachings have not been written down, but people commonly know that this is what Jesus said. And so the distinction is, Jesus spoke on this particular issue in his own life and ministry, or in this matter, Jesus did not say anything about it while he was walking the earth. And so the distinction doesn't make Paul's words any less authoritative, but whenever possible, he uses Jesus' words where they apply. Here's Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. Neither the husband nor the wife should divorce the other. But if you do, you've got two options. Remain single or remarry your original spouse. It's another great example of where Jesus and Paul are immensely practical and helpful. Because these commands, of course, guard against taking marriage lightly. Therefore, the Bible says it is not okay to divorce your spouse and go marry someone else. Now, there are extenuating circumstances, of course, that can be addressed. But this is a general principle. Remain married to the person to whom you're currently married. Now, the first application was to the unmarried and the widows. The second application is to the married, meaning husbands and wives who are both Christians. And then he has another category, and he calls it the rest. Verse 12 and 13, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he never, so far as we know, spoke to the matter of a person who comes to faith in Christ but is still married to a person who has not come to faith in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, speaks to that direct matter. And you know, in a place like Corinth or everywhere else that the gospel went, this was happening frequently. And one of the profound consistencies of Scripture is the call to live at peace with those who are around us. That's the reason that the Scripture encourages you and me to live in the condition that we currently find ourselves in. That's why he says things like, if you're a slave and you're converted to Christ, here's how you live and honor Christ while you're serving an earthly master. If you're married, you come to faith in Christ, your spouse remains an unbeliever, here's how you can honor Christ in the context of that marriage relationship. Now, the truth is that principle actually helps, not just in marriage, but in all of life. The conditions, brothers and sisters, the conditions that you find yourselves in at this moment are governed even now by the sovereign hand and rule of God, which is an encouragement for those who find themselves in difficult circumstances to recognize that there is always a way to live in the midst of difficult circumstances and still honor the Lord. Of course, unless it's a situation which is sinful or against God's law, you don't have to try to change all your circumstances in order to get to a place where you can eventually honor Christ. The Bible says honor Christ exactly in the position that you find yourselves in today. And the reason that the passage gives to be willing to stay in the condition that you find yourself in is this: you have absolutely no idea what God might do for greater kingdom purposes. You have no idea what he has planned and how he will deal with your current state. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In no way is the Apostle Paul saying you've got the power of salvation in your own hands. He's making it abundantly clear. It's entirely possible that the Lord could do something that you have no concept of. Now, holy in this context, it simply means set apart. The husband who is married to a believing wife is blessed to be around the work of the Holy Spirit, around the gospel-saturated life of this new believer. He doesn't know Christ personally, but this husband has a privileged place. He's got a front row seat to watch the transformation of his own wife, and you have no idea what God might possibly do with that. Likewise, children who have a parent who is an unbeliever and one parent who's a believer. That child has a privileged position to be around the teachings of Scripture, to be around the Spirit's transforming power, around the church, around the word preached. That's one of the reasons that we would baptize the children of simply one believing parent. Because through faith, that believing parent recognizes that this child is blessed. He's set apart to receive the sign of entrance into the covenant community. He or she is going to receive the benefits of being in the church, blessed to receive the same offer of salvation that his or her believing parent has embraced. And yet, if the unbelieving spouse wants to abandon the marriage, the Christian who is in that marriage is not bound, he says. Look at verse 15. He's not enslaved. She is not enslaved to that marriage. Now, this is why churches that seek to follow the teachings of Scripture on this particular issue have always recognized that there's only biblically two grounds for divorce. They are adultery, which both Moses and Jesus taught, and abandonment, which Paul says here. Pastorally speaking, I can tell you that these are always more complicated than a simple definition. But all he's trying to do is give us a framework with which to think. Now, I want to give you a couple of pastoral warnings as we close. There is an incredible temptation when we read a passage of Scripture like this one to perhaps go back over our own lives with grief and guilt and shame. This is a fallen world. And some of you who hear my voice may have been divorced for reasons that were not perfectly prescribed in Scripture. But I want you to hear what the Scripture says. Where is the stress of this passage? Live your life as a believer from where you find yourself today. If you could have been reconciled, you're free to go do that. And yet, if that ship has long since sailed, you must release it and simply direct your hearts towards Christ in the state that you are called to live today. And there's another temptation in a passage like this, and that is to wish that old so-and-so could have been here to hear this sermon today. What I mean is this. You hear the sermon, and you think it should surely apply to somebody else, and you wish that the Spirit would work in them that way. You know, don't you, that's actually a failure to embrace the purpose of the Scripture that was preached to you today. Brothers and sisters, the application of every text of Scripture begins in my own heart, in your own heart. You know why? Because you've not been a perfect husband. You know why? Because you've not been a perfect wife. You know why? Because you've not really been a perfectly celibate, single, God-honoring Christian. And so as you seek to apply these Scriptures to your own life, you need to take a long, hard look in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one and only faithful husband. He is a perfectly faithful, single person. But he's much more than an example, isn't he? as the only God-honoring, sinless Savior. He's actually the source of salvation and help for those who would cry out to Him in need. Oh Lord Jesus, I need much grace. Whatever state you find yourself in today, use the gift as God intended. Let's pray. Lord, how beautiful is your word. How rich and full and wonderful. And Father, you tell us things that we would not come to on our own. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would apply your word to our hearts in tender and beautiful ways. And we thank you, God, that our Lord Jesus has gone before us, the author and finisher of our salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.